Welcome once again to our program, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. We're focusing especially on the quest for the historical Jesus as opposed to the Christ of faith. And we've been saying that from a Catholic viewpoint, the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith are one and the same person. But the scripture scholars have continued to separate them contrary to what as Pope Benedict XVI has been reassuring us, we don't want to separate them. We ended up last time talking about Bultmann and some of his conclusions about demythologizing and saying that miracles and supernatural aren't possible. Many people have scholars have accepted his historical critical method, perhaps the legacy that he passed down most. So once again, our resident scholar is Ron Eldred, who teaches world history, U.S. history, and apologetics at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, pastor emeritus of St. Patrick Catholic Church at 19th and Poplar, where the Shamrock intersects the streets. Ron, you were mentioning that Father John McCarthy had written a series on Kant's influence on Bultmann. Do you want to go into that a little bit more?
Sure. I might mention, too, I also teach a class on the Bible there.
Oh, good.
And have for, you know, a number of years. Well, the title of this series of articles is entitled Some Rationalist Presuppositions of the Historical Critical Method. And the first two parts of the three essentially deals with Kant's philosophy and how it, you know, influenced biblical scholars. And we spent, you know, at least two, maybe three sessions looking at this, so we won't go into that again. In other words, Kant's philosophy. And the third part is subtitled, The Influence of Kantian Philosophy Upon Historical Criticism, including people, of course, like Rudolf Bultmann and modern scripture scholars like the Jesus Seminar and others that we're going to be looking at.
Which is so popular in our culture today, and we'll talk about that a little bit more down the line.
Father McCarthy starts out by saying that, quote, Kant's approach is fully empirical, and thus it presents a reductive view that puts out of focus a large part of reality. And it plainly violates common sense in claiming that there is no substantial things existing outside of the human mind. End of quote. It follows then that if humans can't know things in themselves that exist outside of their minds, and since the events described in the Bible exist outside of their mind, you know, in history, in the past, that they can't know anything with certainty described, you know, in the Bible. And this makes it easy for those, such as Bultmann, who believe that modern science renders belief in miracles and fulfilled prophecies obsolete to modern humans. And they start out with the presupposition that these activities can't happen, that is, miracles and fulfilled prophecies and things of that sort. Then they deny the truth of such activities described in the Bible by explaining them away in naturalistic or in mythological terms. And we've looked at, you know, a dozen or so scripture scholars in the 19th and 20th centuries, of course, who've done just that.
And you've given many examples on the way. Jesus didn't feed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes, but that he got people to share what they had and showed that he was a person who could influence and therefore they would make him the Messiah.
Or that he didn't walk on water, that he just was walking along the shore, or there was a shallow place in the lake, or some other such thing, or that he didn't really, you know, calm the winds on the Lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee. That what happened is the boat turned into a cove and it was quiet there, and so the water was quiet. Things like that.
And most of all, that he didn't really rise from the dead. That the early Christians made that up. To give him grandeur and glory and try to help people be able to accept that what they thought, that he was the Son of God.
Oh, they tried to explain his resurrection in naturalistic terms, that, you know, he didn't really die, that he just swooned on the cross, and then they buried him, and then he got up and, you know, went back, and all kind of nonsensical.
All kind of things in novels and the like that continue that naturalistic or humanistic explanation. If it's a miracle, it can't happen, so we have to get rid of it.
This is what started our series in the first place, was because there are so many programs on TV, there are so many books in the newsstands that either try to explain away the facts of the gospel in either naturalistic terms or mythological terms. And so, you know, we're trying to show what's behind all this, that there's really no foundation to it. The facts are really otherwise. The facts are what the church has always taught for 2,000 years.
Okay, well, what does Father McCarthy say about this? He has some good comments.
Well, he says that, quote him again here from this third article of his that we were talking about, "The higher criticism of the 19th century and its continuation in the historical criticism of the 20th century characterized especially by the form criticism of Hermann Gunkel, Martin Debellius, and Rudolf Bultmann, is a child of the Enlightenment of the 18th century, to which Kant gave considerable contributions." We talked about, you know, the Enlightenment and things like that in one of our sessions, and we just mentioned Gunkel and Debellius. We didn't talk about them too much. But nonetheless, in this regard, he quotes one biblical scholar as saying, McCarthy quotes a biblical scholar as saying, quote, "Many of the characteristics of the positions of those who deny authoritative and inerrant revelation are drawn directly from Kant," end of quote. And he states that, this is McCarthy states that, "all of those forms of biblical exegesis are rationalistic in the sense that they do not allow for the possibility of any supernatural influence or activity in the modern understanding of the Bible."
So from a Catholic viewpoint, that really puts the Bible, as you said many times, into rubble. If there's no miraculous events, and if the prophecies aren't fulfilled, and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and he didn't work miracles, bring back Lazarus from the tomb and the like. So we have to explain those in a humanistic or some kind of reasoned way.
And I think in a series like this, we have to show that these, that they don't fit the facts, that these biblical scholars have presuppositions, philosophical presuppositions, whether it be existentialism or some Kantian philosophy or something of that sort, that determines how they see the facts. That's been, of course, as I said, one of the main objectives, of course, of this whole series.
Well, can you identify and explain some of Bultmann's forms or genres?
Yes, the forms or genres, those are almost interchangeable terms. And Bultmann, he deals with four major forms of tradition in the Synoptic Gospels, or four genres. But this is not usually necessarily the traditional way of looking at it. Essentially, the Catholic scholars over this centuries have looked at, for example, things like historical books in the Bible or treatment, poetic, like the Psalms and maybe some others.
Prophetic,
yes, prophecies, things of that sort. Prayers, sometimes there are such things as creeds. You find various kinds of creedal statements in the Bible. And there's probably another half a dozen or so.
Anyway, parables?
Parables, yes. That's what we mean by forms or genres.
Okay, kind of the way it's written.
Yes.
Is it poetry, or is it a parable, or is it a story, or is it a historical fact?
Or myth. there are mythological things in the Bible, but they're there for a reason. They're to tell some truth. The point of knowing what genre something is, or what form it is that there's some forms that are not intended to be necessarily taken literally.
Sure.
And if you know what these forms are, then you know better how to interpret that particular passage in the Bible. Well, going back to Bultmann, he basically broke his down into four different types of forms. And one was what he called the saying. And these are short aphorisms or truths found in the Gospels that Bultmann believed went back to Jesus' time or to Jesus himself. For example, the Sermon on the Mount is a large collection of sayings containing many aphorisms. And according to one scholar, parables are a specialized form of this type of saying. And Bultmann, you know, he did believe that Jesus probably did say some of these things. But of course, he didn't believe that Jesus was, you know, God or anything of that sort.
A wise teacher.
Yeah, a wise teacher. That he didn't perform miracles or make, you know, prophecies that came true or anything of that sort. That was all stuff that was added later on. Another genre that Bultmann identified was what he called a controversy dialogue, at least in English. He wrote in German, of course. These are found in the form of many sermons. An example is the story of whether it is lawful to divorce one's wife and marry another. And Jesus gives an extended answer to them in Mark 10, 5-12, and then further explains his answer to his disciples when they return home a little bit later in Mark 10. Then there was the apophthegm. An apophthegm is a story built up around a saying in order to highlight or interpret the saying, or both. For instance, the same scholar that I mentioned just a while ago says that the story of the man let down through the roof in Mark 2, 1-13 is an apophthegm designed to illustrate the difficult saying, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, end of quote. Now, of course, Bultmann wouldn't have believed that Jesus had the power to forgive sins or anything like that. Another example is found in Mark 6:16, where Jesus is rejected in his own country and by his own kin to illustrate the saying, quote, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, by his own kin and in his own house. And there are many others. And then finally he identified...
Well, excuse me, Ron, let me get in there just a moment. This apophthegm, I haven't heard that word, it's a story made up to surround a saying?
Yes.
Okay, so it's just, it doesn't necessarily mean historically it happened, they just made up a story to kind of put this gem of wisdom.
And that's an interesting point, because a lot of biblical scholars, take for example the Jesus Seminar today, a lot of the scholars will believe that Jesus did say things and that there are in the Gospels. But the narrative or surrounding it, they believe that that was for the most part made up.
Okay, just a...
Made up by later Christians to place the saying in some context.
Okay, and that's where, well, eventually when we get to the Jesus Seminar, they eliminate most of the Bible with a few sayings that seem to be authentic.
Yeah, when you get down to it, there's only 18% of the sayings in the New Testament, or the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the seminar believes was authentic sayings of Jesus.
Okay.
There might be another 10% that he might have said or something of that sort. But we'll explain their whole system of deciding, you know, what's authentic and what's inauthentic sayings of Jesus.
So it puts us as Catholics who are reading the Bible as the Word of God, or good Protestants reading the Bible as the Word of God, we're just, from these scripture scholars, we're reading fluff and invention and stories made up.
And what they're trying to do is help us get through all that and offer us some alternative interpretation.
Right.
Catches Bultmann with his existentialist interpretation. Which I don't know anybody that would be a satisfying explanation to, though.
So,
not saying there aren't people that wouldn't, but...
Sure. Well, it's live, just be courageous in the faith of the absurd meaninglessness of life. There is no life necessarily after death. There is no heaven or hell. Jesus didn't really, he's just a wise teacher like Confucius.
Well, that would be true, certainly, of the atheistic existentialist. I'm not sure about Heidegger. I haven't studied him that much, nor do I intend to. Just how much he really did believe, you know, on a God or an afterlife and things of that sort. And even Bultmann, I think, you know, being a Lutheran, and, you know, he probably did believe in God, and he probably did believe, you know, in a hereafter. But he was trying to offer, in the place of the traditional gospel, some alternative that would be satisfactory, what he thought at least, to modern man, to try to give some meaning and purpose to their lives. The atheistic existentialist, they're trying to give, I think, some meaning and purpose to life or some hope in a world that's absurd to the way they look at it. It's absolutely absurd. I just don't think it's you know, the stiff upper lip or put your old chin out there and bear it, grin and bear it, or kind of thing. You know, to do your duty and all that kind of thing. That's not necessarily an authentic existence, and that's what they would call an authentic existence. Bringing it all together, you know.
So, would you say, so far as we've come, that these philosophers and scripture men often destroyed many people's belief in the Holy Scriptures and faith in revelation from God to man and woman?
Obviously, when you're telling people that, hey, none of these things really happened, you know, Jesus didn't do these miracles, that he didn't make these prophecies that were, you know, fulfilled, that he didn't say he was divine or that he was the Messiah or this, that, and the other, that stuff was all made up. Yeah, sure, that's going to really undermine people's faith. It's really going to shake their faith.
Okay, well, I got you off the point here. I think there was another, that Bultmann legend or...
Yeah, there was a legend or a historical narrative. The scholar that I have been referring to, and the other two or three, he says that the purpose of these kinds of stories is to say something of whom Jesus was. An example would be the Passion narrative, which tells a story of the suffering and death of Jesus. And also the resurrection narratives belong to this form or this genre. Other legends or historical narratives include the story of the fig tree and the transfiguration. In other words, they consider these things to be mythological or legends or whatever, these genres.
And they thought that the gospel writers were putting them in there to try and convince people that Jesus was God made man, that he did really rise from the dead, that the apostles who said were witnesses of the resurrection, that's how they described themselves, that the gospel writers really weren't giving us factual history.
Essentially, that's what it boils down to, yes.
Okay, pretty destructive.
Well, Bultmann assigned sayings and apophthegms to a very early place in the gospel tradition and believed that they might have some truth to them. But he believed that the miracle stories, he believed them to be nothing but legends, products of a later stage in the tradition when the gospel had turned from its Palestinian origins and moved into the Greek world, where people expected a hero like Jesus to have done miraculous things. Walking on water, healings and exorcisms, these are all included in, you know, as a type of genre or a type of form that's, you know, basically mythological.
Legend.
Or legend. In other words, Bultmann held the presupposition that miracles don't happen. So any stories in the Bible describing miracles must be legendary or mythological. And he took for his purpose the demythologizing the Gospels to render them believable by modern humans. And he thought that he was being objective when he rejected miracles, but what if they really happen? And which we, of course, believe that they, you know, that they did. In fact, we believe that miracles happen today. In fact, what I've always kind of thought, that if we know miracles happen today, and there are very powerfully authenticated miracles, then they certainly would have happened back then. And the miracles that I'm talking about today are always connected with, somehow, with the church, the Catholic Church. a story that I might refer to real quickly here. I read a story the other day on Father Hardin, Father John Hardin, and he, you know, was a great, one of the greatest catechists of the 20th century. And he died, I think it was, 2000, I think it was. He was a very holy, very saintly man. In fact, his cause for canonization, of course, is, I believe, gotten started now. He lived down in Louisville, if I recall right, and just south of here. But he was telling a story when he was a young priest, and went to this hospital. He was a chaplain in, I think it was the Louisville hospital there. And there was this young boy, a 10-year-old boy. He was in a very, very serious accident. His head was just really, very seriously injured. In fact, he was in a coma, had been in a coma for, you know, a couple of weeks or something like that. Weren't very hopeful for the boy. He was in such bad shape. So Father went into the to see the boy and, you know, talk to the family and what have you. And he got a thought when he left, when he was getting ready to leave, about the miraculous medal. Again, he's a young priest now, and I think he was about 90-some when he finally died. But whatever, he tried to find, he didn't have a miraculous medal, so he tried to find one around the hospital, and he eventually was able to find one. I think some Catholic nun was able to, I think it was a Catholic hospital, and she was able to produce a miraculous medal, which he blessed. And then he went into the room where the boy was at, and I think the parents were there, and invoked the boy into the miraculous medal. And then he placed the medal around the boy's neck, and he said just as soon as he got through with the investiture in the miraculous medal, the little boy woke up the exact instant, and he started talking, and he wanted something to eat. And he said they got the doctor to come in right away, you know, and the doctor said he was completely healed. He had absolutely no damage to his brain, which they knew he had before. He had terrific damage to his brain and this, that, and the other. So the whole point of the story is that miracles do happen today. And believe me, Father Hardin says that it happened and he saw one. I believe it. And
wow.
If miracles happen today, such authenticated miracles, we don't have to go to Lourdes and all that kind of thing. They happen every day. That certainly the miracles we read about in the Bible are true.
Sounds like some of those things that Jesus did.
Yes, it does.
Putting his hand on sick and they're getting up, or waking the daughter of Jairus, who was said to be dead, and Jesus said, "Well, Talitha cum, young lady, arise." So powerful, powerful manifestations of God working within Jesus' time and even in our time. Well, can you briefly describe the method, because that's kind of what we're focusing on, used by form critics to ascertain or determine whether or not a saying is an authentic saying of Jesus? That's getting into really dangerous waters, I would think.
Well, Bultmann himself provided a criterion for identifying authentic Jesus' sayings, and he called it dissimilarity. But later scholars prefer to call it distinctiveness or something like that. And one scholar has phrased Bultmann's this way. If a writer credits a saying to Jesus, and if the form and content, the genre and content of that saying, differ from the author's own style and characteristic ideas. We're talking about the authors Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see, in this particular case.
Okay.
And then if that saying is not common opinion held at that time, and if there is no close parallel in ancient Christian, Jewish, or Greek literature at that time, of course, then that saying is not apt to have been formulated by anyone other than Jesus. That's kind of a little formula.
I see.
A lot of times this is called the formula of dissimilarity. And as we shall see when we get to the Jesus Seminar, the members use dissimilarity as well as three other additional criterion, which we'll look at the time. And even some of the Jesus scholars and others outside of the Jesus Seminar movement, they use as many as seven or eight. And I might add that a lot of other biblical scholars, in addition to the Jesus Seminar, they employ this method as well.
Okay. Didn't Bultmann stimulate a lot of research into this historical Jesus?
And I think it's ironic because he believed, as one scholar has said, that the gospel stories and sayings were molded by early Christian preachers for situations after Jesus died, and that if the narrative framing of the gospels was created by even later writers, then writing an historically accurate biography of Jesus is virtually impossible. Of course, this is what Jim, you might recall, Schweitzer had said, a generation before.
The quest for historical Jesus.
And the irony is that although some scholars criticized Bultmann and other forum critics for their excessive skepticism regarding the historical reliability of the gospel narratives, this scholar says that, quote, forum critical work on the synoptic sayings tradition laid the foundation for the resurgence of Jesus research in the last quarter of the 20th century, end of quote. Note that he says that the synoptic sayings tradition and not the narrative tradition, because Bultmann and other forum critics believe that the story, history, or narrative of Jesus' life is impossible to reconstruct from the Gospels. But they did believe that a lot of the sayings, or some of the sayings at least in the Bible, were authentic, that they can be ascertained as by using this, as being authentic by using this forum critical method.
Well, so the scholars made a great deal about Jesus' parables.
Yeah, there's been a lot written on the parables, and some scholars have made a big deal out of Jesus' parables, which they ascribed as genuine sayings of Jesus. And the scholar that I've been quoting quite a bit in the last few comments, he says that, quote, the gospel parables were recognized as a window into Jesus' distinctive personal views on God and the world. Thus, form criticism prompted half a century of research on the parables of Jesus by many scholars, including J. Jeremias, C. H. Dodd, R. W. Funk, and J. D. Crossan, the last two that I just mentioned there in the Jesus Seminar. Then he goes on to say, quote, this led to research by J.D. Crossan and others on the form of the aphorism, which in turn provided the basis for the Jesus Seminar. He closes by saying, thus, the century that began with form critics, skeptical about the historical value of information in the Gospels, ended with their intellectual errors, using form critical principles to identify a solid core of authentic sayings from the mouth of Jesus himself, in spite of the years of oral transmission and editing by gospel writers, end of quote. And soon, I would say, not the next session, but probably the session after, we'll be getting into the Jesus Seminar itself, because it is so influential, it is so important today, and people really didn't understand it. And most of the stuff they're coming out with just simply isn't true.
It's really destructive of a person wanting to read the Bible, because you can hardly know anything.
Well, the mass media has made an awful lot out of the Jesus Seminar. In fact, a few years ago, PBS had a whole series on the seminar.
Ron, I'm sorry, we're running out of time. To our listening audience, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.